Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
When I first met Carl Westerlinder, when I first started to hang out with Carl Westerlund, he was going through a men's Bible study on Saturday mornings, and we were slowly chipping away at 6, 7, and 8. And I think I was going for, 3-4 months? And we had just barely finished chapter 7. And so if you don't know who Carl Westerlund is, he started the School of Ministry back in 89 or 88? 89. So my dad graduated in 93. I was born in 92. So Carl's known my dad longer than I've known my dad. So just an incredible man. He's taught a lot of the pastors that you know and a lot of the pastors that you've heard. And I am just so incredibly honored and just so incredibly excited to invite up Carl Westerlund to speak.
Woo! I thought tonight I would... we're not in the auditorium, and so I thought I would do it more classroom style. I've done Romans so many times in the classroom over the years. I did Romans, I just checked, I did 7 studies in Romans 7 that are on Blue Letter Bible. In fact, I've got 140 studies on Romans on Blue Letter Bible that you could see. But Caleb's dad, Randy, was my student. Shaddy back there, who I think some of you are just really getting acquainted with, he was my student, and we visited his church in Colorado. And then Nick back here was my student. So are there any others that I haven't really seen? I could have. Of course, the light's in my eyes, so if you raised your hands, I wouldn't be able to see it anyway. So, yeah. Well, Romans 7, and let's have a word of prayer. Father, we pray tonight that you would speak to us, that we would know you in a deeper way. And so now we're just asking that you are going to work and teach us. Your spirit is the teacher, and we look to him. And so I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And as I said, I'm going to do a little more of a classroom setting. And so one thing I'm going to do is, after we finish tonight, we will be halfway through the book. So I'm going to take a little look at the structure of the book and show where this particular chapter fits into the study. Romans, as I'm sure you're familiar with, has a basic structure. And the first 8 chapters are doctrinal. And then we get 3 chapters that are dispensational. And with that, we're talking about the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles and how that's all working out in God's plan. Then we get to chapter 12, and we begin with that which is applicational. So we want to now back up, and we're going to look in this doctrinal section. And in this doctrinal section, we're going to not going to deal with everything there, but I'm just going to mention this. Really, what we're dealing with in this doctrinal section is the very theological subject of sanctification. What's sanctification? Basically, when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about being set aside from sin, and we're given over to God. And so that's what we're dealing with sanctification. Now in here, we are going to deal with a couple of topics here. when we look at the first section here, we talk about positional sanctification. It deals with salvation, the first five chapters, okay? But then we come to the section we're working with tonight, where we're talking about experiential thing that God is doing in our lives. And it is especially this second section that I want us to think about. Our experience of, in our Christian lives, being set apart from sin to God. Chapter 6, which you probably looked at last week, has to do with the secret of victory for Christians. And basically, it deals with three words there. If you did this last work, know, reckon, and present. And those, it has to do with knowing what, who we are in Jesus Christ. That is the essential. And then it looks there that in the light of knowing that we're in Jesus Christ, we want to give ourselves over to Him. And so that's basically what we're dealing with there. And so now in chapter 8, we're going to see that victory over sin comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which brings us to the chapter that we have tonight. And that is chapter 7. Now, it's important to understand how the law is related to our Christian lives. And so we're talking here, and we're going to see that the law does not bring victory over sin. It's important to see that. The law does not bring victory over sin. What does the law have to do with us today? Now, I want you to understand the law. I hope tonight you'll get a better idea of the relationship of the law. Many Christians say, have the idea the law has nothing to do with us today. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight that that's not quite right. The law does have something to do with us today. We just need to understand what that is. Now, let me ask a question. I don't expect you to answer out loud, but see if you can get... it's interesting, I give the final at the beginning of the course. And so here is the question. How were people saved in the Old Testament? Huh? You got it. Because sometimes people think we were saved by the law. But it says in Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Not by the law. Some have thought that it was by sacrifices. But we read in Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Couldn't be done. It wasn't the sacrifices, it wasn't the law. But we got it back here. It is by faith. In Hebrews 11, where it goes through the history of the Old Testament, it kept saying, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. So you need to understand that in the Old Testament, it wasn't the law, it wasn't the sacrifices, though these played a significant role there. It was by faith. And so we're going to deal here with the relationship to the law. Notice this question. Now we're going to deal with the law, And we have this question that we're introduced to you. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? What does it mean when we're talking about the law essentially ruling in our lives? It's important to see that. Now, we're going to look at an illustration here. And in this illustration, we have two husbands and a wife. We have husband number one and husband number two, and we have the wife. Now, in verse 2, we are introduced to the first husband. It says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman also has a husband, is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now, many women think their husband is the law. You know, they've had experience. And here in the illustration, the woman has the husband who is the law. He comes home from work and he goes around with his finger and checks for dust. You know, he has, everything has to be just right. And he would be kind of a miserable guy to live with for a wife. And so we are introduced to a second husband. Verse 3, so then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now watch this, because this I know what I'm going to do next is, some of you are going to say, huh. How, it doesn't quite make sense. I've taught this enough times to know that when I get to this next situation of the wife, the class is going to have a problem. Because we find here that we have the second husband, and it talks here about the being married to another man, to him who was raised from the dead. The husband number two is Christ. You got that? Law. The husband number one is the law. The husband number two is Christ. Now we find that we meet the wife. Verse 4. This is a difficult verse. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, notice that last phrase. I don't want to just leave that. That you might bear fruit to God. Remember, we're talking about victory in the Christian life. The victorious Christian life produces fruit. That is what we are dealing with here. So, in the illustration here, we've got three individuals. We've got husband number one, which is the law. We've got husband number two, which is Christ. And we have the wife. Now, it talked there about if the husband died, she could marry another man. And that's where this illustration gets kinky. Because when we come here, we find, we ask the question, who died? Did the first husband, the law, die? No. Who died in this? Who died? It was the wife who died. That's what it's saying. That's why this whole illustration is kind of weird. Because you have a husband, she is able to marry the second, be married to the second husband, but it's because she died. That's the whole thing here. We are dead to sin. And so we have the wife here, and she dies. And she dies so that she might be able to be married to Christ. That's what it is. So that's the illustration. And the key phrase there is death. We have died to sin. But what about the law? We're going to look here and we're going to see the function of the law. The law did not die. Now that's going to be important to understand this chapter, because as we look at the law, it is alive and functioning today. So many Christians think the law is totally past. There's nothing that has anything in it to do with us today. We are under grace. And that is very true. But this passage is teaching something differently than that. It says, "For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." Okay, now watch this. First of all, here's a little phrase you need to get straight in your head. In the flesh. What does it mean to be in the flesh? Now, when you get to Romans chapter 8, you are going to learn about according to the flesh or after the flesh. What is the difference between being in the flesh and being after the flesh or according to the flesh? The difference is this, and we find it in this verse. In Romans, when it talks about being in the flesh, it's talking about being a non-believer. Okay? When you come, and you will get this in chapter 8, when you find according to the flesh, it means one who is a believer who is living like he's not a believer. He's carnal. That is a word that is frequently used. Carnal is related to flesh. I often say, you know what chili con carne is? It's chili with flesh. That's what chili con carne is. And that's what we're talking about here. It's the flesh. And really, when we're talking about the flesh theologically, so sometimes it's just talking about the body. All flesh is as grass. It's used for mankind. The term is used in a number of ways. But flesh can be used. And the way I define it is the body under the control of the old sin nature. See, when we were in the flesh, we were completely under the control of the old sin nature. If we live according to the flesh, we're living like we are a non-Christian. That's what it is. Verse 6, "But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." We died to the law. It does not have the same control on us that it once did. It is going to be functioning, and we're going to see as we go through this chapter how it functions. But now, because we have died to sin, We operate in newness of life. It's a resurrection life. Just as Jesus Christ came back from the dead, so we are identified with him in that resurrection life. Now, in Romans chapter 6, you saw that we are identified with him by baptism. That is, basically, baptism means to be identified with. And we were completely identified with Jesus Christ. It's a glorious thought. And so now, when we are looking at this, we find that we are not in the oldness of the letter where we're trying so hard to do the right thing, but rather we are operating in the power of the Spirit. And that's where Paul is going to go in the next chapter. I think Romans chapter 8 may be the greatest chapter in the Bible. So what good is the law? I want you to get this tonight. The law shows God's standard. But what we have here with the law, it shows us the standard, but it gives us no ability to meet the standard. Do you understand that? It can be very frustrating because you have people who are trying to keep the law, and it is just a lost cause. You can't do it. We just don't have the ability. But the law shows us what God's standard is. In Romans 3:10, it says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 4:15 says, where no law is, there is no transgression, because we don't have the standard. The standard shows us what it is. And so what we're dealing with here, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sins except through the law. The law is important even today because it shows God's standard. We need to know what God expects. Now, the problem is going to be if you think that through the law, you're going to be able to meet the standard. Are you following with me? It gives the standard. It shows where we should be at, but it does not give us what we should be, how we should be able to do it. Now, Paul is going to pick up one sin. And it's an interesting sin that he picks up to show us how the law functions in showing what is sin. Notice here in these verses where it says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive, but once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So here we have the whole issue of sin is revealed and exposed by the law. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler illustrates the point Paul is making here. You remember how the rich young ruler said to Jesus, you know, I've kept the law. I haven't done murder. I haven't robbed. I haven't committed adultery. I've done all these things. After he lists the ways in which he has not violated the law, Jesus asks him to do this. Go sell what you have and give to the poor. What was Jesus? Jesus was not telling him how he could be saved. What Jesus was doing was he was exposing the kind of sinner he was for the, it was the attitude of the heart and how he in his heart was holding on to these other things. All the other of the Ten Commandments are external. The last one, the tenth one, which is the one about covetousness, is internal. And we have internal sin, which can be just as wrong as external sin. And so here we have this, and we have this he exposes the sin. Son, and the whole idea here is that the commandments are good. They're not good because they're not bad because they expose sin. What happened when the sun beats on the ground and weeds grow? Is the sun bad because its light makes the weeds grow? No. The law is not bad because it exposes sin. That's what we're dealing with here. And we need to have a handle on that. So we find this law, which was supposed to bring life, because it shows the standard, brings death because we are not able to do what the law requires. It's very, very difficult. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. And so what we're dealing with here is the law. And sometimes I think in our circles, we tend to put down the law as though it almost as though it's not good. But Paul here says it's holy. It's holy. And it's just. And it's good. But what the law lacks is to give us the ability that we might not, that we might be able to do it. We really need to know what the law is able to do. So now what we're going to do is we've been looking here at the function of the law. And if I were to give a test right now, could you tell me what the function of the law is? The function of the law is to expose sin. That's what the law is for. It's to expose sin. Don't think that keeping the law. There are churches that are very legalistic, and they're all about keeping the law. There's some of the cults that get into a really legalistic thing. Let's just keep the law. All the law can do is show you what God wants. The law will never give to you the ability to do it. So now we're going to look at, in this last half of the chapter, we're going to look at the defeated Christian life. Isn't that a positive subject? How many messages can we give? I thought when I was looking at this passage, I get, boy, this is really negative. We find that the law is good, but it doesn't help me. And if we try to live the Christian life by just keeping the law, we're going to live in continuous defeat. And so that's what we have here. So here's the struggle. The law is good and holy and just, but I can't keep it. And so here we have a little change in the subject as we go to this struggle and what's going on here. Now, there has been a debate among Bible students over the years as to when you come here to verse 14, are you talking about a believer or a non-believer? Well, I think it's very clear that we're dealing with the believer. Let me give you some reasons why this passage is dealing with the believer. First, the flow of the book. Now, we are talking here in this section about experiential sanctification, which is sanctification in the believer's life. There was the one sanctification that occurred when we first came to know Jesus Christ at the moment of our salvation. We're set apart from the penalty of sin, and we're given over to God and Jesus Christ. But as we go through the Christian life, there is a struggle. And here, as we look at this, the struggle, we see the standard, the law is good, but I can't keep it. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So here we're dealing with experiential sanctification, and experiential sanctification only occurs in the life of the believer. So this has to be a believer. And then we should notice here that, and if you're taking notes, Paul changes and he is dealing with the first person pronoun, I. And he moves from talking about past tense, what occurred in the past, to what is happening in the life of a believer today. And so we have this whole thing here where it is talking about the struggle that Christians have. Now, some Christians have real struggle with sin. Some are up and some are down. I've worked with a number of these that they're up and they're down. So often they lose. And the solution to this is not going to be trying harder. Some, as you listen to their, and some sermons you listen to, when you get to the conclusion is, let's all try harder to love more and to be nice and to be caring and all of these things. Let's just try harder. The point here is you are not going to please God by trying harder. This is not a trying harder thing. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Now notice these here. We've got two issues here. One are the things I should do and I don't do them. What I will do, that I do. What I will to do, that I do not practice. These are called sins of omission. sins are of omission are what we should be doing, that we aren't, we should be more loving. There are all kinds of things. We should be more patient. We should be, a lot of these are attitudinal type sins, and we just need to do better with all of that. Then you have the end of that verse where we talk about sins of commission and what I hate, that I do. So sins of commission are things that we're told not to do and we do them anyway. Have you ever done that? And so we have that whole thing going on. Two different opposite ways of not achieving God's victory. So the struggle here is the problem is sin within. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So whether we do sins of omission or we do sins of commission, we are agreeing with the standard that what we do is wrong. You got that? That is so important. Now, the problem that we have here is sin within. For now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Sometimes we get the idea, well, let's blame sin. But the problem there is we have a choice that we can operate in the power of the Spirit, or we can reject it and we can try to operate in our own lives. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. So we're doing the opposite of what we should be doing, and either way, we are going against the law, the standard. And I think we should know what that standard is. Now, it says, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I to do it, but sin that dwells in me. And it has to do with victory is not obtained by our own effort. It has to do with our function of being in Christ, identified with Christ, and operating with all that he has to offer us to do. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. Now get this, we're going to have the law of the mind here. Our mind wants to do what is right. It wants to avoid those things that are wrong. But we find that that doesn't always work out that way. We want to be wholly given over to God in such a way so that he is able to do it in us that which we need to be doing. But I see another law in my members warring against the law. I see in my another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. There's a principle there. There's a sin We have sin within, and we can live according to its dictates. Notice it describes that we are in captivity to sin. So, having looked at this, we see that the law is good. We say that we don't follow the law. We try, but we aren't able to do it. And that brings us to the summary that we have here. You could almost scream this out, crying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death?" We, in our own flesh, are living death. So that's where we come to and what the conclusion is here. It is, it seems like it is hopeless. And especially if you're dealing sometimes with recovery groups, some of the people there feel almost hopeless. They failed so many times. "Oh, wretched man that I am." And this is the conclusion that we come as we live our lives in the light of the Lord. So then, what is the answer? The answer is Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. In myself, I can't do it. It has to be Jesus. And this is the launching pad for Romans chapter 8, where we find that we need to yield ourselves wholly over to Him. So, and walk with Him, think His thoughts after Him, and allow Him to control and possess our lives. So it is not us, it is Him. So here tonight, did you get this? The law is good. Don't put the law down. The law is holy. The law is just. Everything about it is perfect. What is the problem with the law? The problem with the law is it gives us no ability to live that life of victory that we desire to have. That brings us back to Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. As we look at those Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we find we can have victory. We don't need to continually fail. And I believe so many that are struggling, and I especially think of those who have some kind of substance abuse issue that they're struggling with. We don't give them just a whole lot of techniques. We want them to have an encounter with Jesus. And He's the one that can transform their lives. He's the one that can enable them to fulfill that which the law requires. And so we come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. And we thank You for the difference that He makes. That He is the one who brings victory in our lives. And so we look to Him, and we pray that each one will have a daily encounter with Him, that they may fulfill all those things that He desires for them. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart. set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life.